I'd like to reiterate Michael's words and thank you for being here on a rainy day. It was raining inside our house when I left this morning, and it's come here and it's raining in here even. So thank you for being here. I wonder what you discussed as we thought about that question earlier of leadership and bad leadership in particular. I think one of the things that we do is we yearn for good leadership. We want good leaders, so we might rally behind a good captain of a sporting team, or we thrive under the tuition of good teachers or good university lecturers. They're the ones that we want to do well in to please them. We look for mentors or role models to guide us. And we might even willingly march out to die on the battlefield under the command of a good leader. We love good leadership. On the other hand, we hate bad leadership. Now, we live in a country with a stable government that's relatively free of corruption, but I can't imagine what it would be like to live in a country under an oppressive regime. We hate it when our politicians make short-sighted decisions or self-serving policies, when our leaders are hypocritical or involved in scandal or even abuse. We hate it. We hate bad leadership. We have a state election around the corner, don't we? And we have the opportunity to vote in good leaders and to vote out the bad. But again, there's no guarantee that we're going to get good leaders. As we come to our passage from Mark this morning, we see that Israel's leaders are bad. There's a problem in the leadership. They're rotten to the core. And we're forced to ask the question, what will God do? What is God going to do in this situation? Well, last week we saw, didn't we, that the temple worship had gone bad, that it had become something shallow, something meaningless. And the heart of the problem, though, as we see in this passage this morning, is with the leadership of Israel. It's the priests, the elders, the teachers of the law. They now stand in God's way, and a clash is imminent. And so we ask the question, what is God going to do about this? What is God going to do about the failed leadership of Israel? Last week we saw also, didn't we, that Jesus came into Jerusalem deliberately, riding on a donkey, and it brought to mind images from Zechariah of the king, of the son of David, coming into Jerusalem. And Jesus, in fulfillment of that Old Testament expectation, he comes to the temple like a king coming to his palace, and he cleanses the temple. And we expect at that point, perhaps, that Jesus is going to be crowned king. But it's not what we see. Instead, we get an anti-climax. Have a look at verse 19 of chapter 11. Jesus and his disciples leave Jerusalem, and they go back to Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem, because it gets dark. Now, we need to understand that the opposition to Jesus was increasing in Jerusalem. It's no longer safe for him to remain there after dark, after the crowds have dispersed, because that's the point at which the Jewish leaders are going to grab him and arrest him. And so, at night, he leaves and he goes back to Bethany. But the next day, Jesus returns to Jerusalem. In fact, he returns to the temple. It's like returning to the scene of a crime. We know that things are not going to end well here. And so we pick it up in verse 27 of chapter 11, where we see our first point that... Perfect, it's working. That Israel's leaders fail to recognize their true leader. So have a look with me at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples arrived again in Jerusalem. And while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. Now imagine you were there in the temple. A crowd starts to gather around Jesus, and you might be in that crowd around him. And then you look across the courtyard, and you can see these guys marching towards Jesus. It's the leaders, it's the Jewish leaders. And the look on their faces, these guys are angry. And we start to think, what's going to happen? Are they going to arrest Jesus now? Because these are the guys that Jesus said three times that these are the guys that were going to arrest him and hand him over to be killed. And we're thinking, is it going to happen? But these guys come up to Jesus and they challenge him. Look at verse 28. And they say, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you authority to do this? Who do you think you are coming into the temple and disturbing what we're doing here? Who sent you? What authority do you have? They're trying to trap Jesus. They want him to say, to admit who he thinks he is. And in the crowd, we can feel the tension. Suddenly, all eyes are fixed on Jesus. What's he going to say? Is he going to admit that he's the Messiah? Because that would be grounds for them to arrest him. What's he going to say? Well, Jesus knows their intentions, and so he's clever. He responds to their question with a question. Look at verse 29. Jesus replied, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. Jesus responds with this question about John the Baptist. You tell me what authority John had, and I'll tell you what authority I have. Was John sent from God? Was his authority from heaven, or was it from men? Was he a phony, a false prophet? Suddenly, all eyes now turn to the Jewish leaders, and we're wondering, what are they going to say? How are they going to respond? And they look stuck for words. They start to chat amongst themselves, and they're looking a bit awkward. Verse 31, they discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. Now, they're in a bit of a pickle, aren't they? The crowd around all loved John the Baptist. They regarded him as a true prophet. And so if the Jewish leaders deny that Jesus was a that John was a true prophet, that his authority was from heaven, then they're at the mercy of the crowd. Then the crowd are going to be angry. On the other hand, if they agree that yes, John was a true prophet, that his authority was God given, it was from heaven, then they're agreeing that John's testimony was true, that the things that John said about Jesus in particular are true, that Jesus really is the one sent from God, the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. They're agreeing that Jesus has authority to do what he's doing. And so they're stuck. Jesus has trapped them in their own trap. And so what do they do? Verse 33, they say, we don't know. They refuse to answer. And so Jesus refuses to answer their question. But for those with eyes to see, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one sent from God, the King with all God's authority, the legitimate ruler of Israel. But the Jewish leaders, they fail to recognize their true leader, don't they? Imagine you were driving along Pacific Highway and your foot gets a little bit heavy and all of a sudden you're doing 80 kilometres an hour and you zoom past an unmarked police car. Now, it's not going to end well for you, is it? You've failed to recognise the authority of the officers in that car. You've failed to recognise their authority, and so you've acted foolishly. The Jewish leaders failed to recognize Jesus' authority, and so they acted foolishly. They oppose him. Let me ask you, what do you think of Jesus? Do you recognize Jesus' authority as the Creator, as the King, not just of Israel, but of the universe? Because that's the picture that we have of him in the Bible. Have you acknowledged Jesus' rightful claim on your life? Or are you like the Jewish leaders and think that you're in charge, I'll do what I want to do. We can be in danger, can't we, of setting ourselves up in authority over Jesus. So let me ask you two questions. Firstly, does your attitude to sin reveal a willingness to submit to the authority of Jesus or not? Are there areas of sin in your life that you're unwilling to let go of, or that you think are not that bad, that, you know, Jesus, just stay out of those areas? Maybe it's bitterness or greed. Maybe it's stealing copyrighted material from the internet. Maybe it's lust. Does your attitude to sin reveal your willingness to submit to the authority of Jesus? Second, let me ask you, does your attitude to the Bible reveal your willingness to listen to the authority of Jesus? Are we lazy with our Bible reading? Do we drift in and out when we hear the Bible read in church? Or do we go to Bible study and go away without any intention of bringing our lives under the lordship of Jesus, without any intention of changing? Do we stand in judgment on the Bible rather than sitting under the authority of the one who's spoken to us? The Jewish leaders failed to recognize Jesus' authority, and so they opposed him. Well, what will God do about this? Point two, God is going to remove the failed leadership of Israel. So Jesus goes on to tell the Jewish leaders a parable, like a story in chapter 12, but it's a horrific story. Have a look with me at verse 1 of chapter 12. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him. They beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. Now Jesus tells this story about a vineyard. Now from the evidence we have, it suggests that this was not an uncommon arrangement in the first century, that a wealthy landowner who owned a field would lease that field to tenant farmers, and the payment, the rent, if you like, from that was in the form of some of the produce of the land, and that was due to the owner. That had to go to the owner of the field. But in Jesus' story, the owner, who deserved a share of the grapes, when he sends his servants to go and collect it, they're mistreated and killed. Now, if you were the owner, how would you feel at this point? Have a look at verse 6. The owner has now run out of servants, and Jesus says he had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." Surely they will respect the son. But have a look at verse 7. But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. It's terrible, isn't it? It's an awful story. Let me ask you again, how do you think the owner feels at this point? What will he do? Have a look at verse 9. "What then will the owner of the vineyard do?" says Jesus. "He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others." The owner's wrath is flared up against these tenant farmers. He's going to destroy them. Now imagine you're in the crowd as Jesus tells this parable, and you're shocked. Everyone's shocked. This is a horrific story. Such great injustice. But you turn and you look at the Jewish leaders, and they're not shocked. They're fuming. They're angry. because they understand what Jesus is saying here. You see, Jesus' parable is about more than just a vineyard. In the Old Testament, a vineyard or a vine was a common metaphor that God used for his people, for the nation of Israel. And so Jesus has in fact borrowed this story from Isaiah chapter 5. We'll read it now and see if you can notice the similarities with the story that Jesus told. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. And then a few verses later, we get the meaning of this story. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. He looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. In Isaiah 5, God is the vineyard owner, and his people are the vineyard. God looks for good fruit amongst his people, but he finds only bad. As it says, God looks for justice, but sees bloodshed. He looks for righteousness, but all he hears are the cries of those being oppressed. And what's the reason for this? Well, a couple of chapters earlier, Isaiah 3 tells us, the Lord takes his place in court. He rises to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment against the elders and leaders of his people. It is you who have ruined my vineyard. The plunder from the poor is in your houses. It's the leadership of Israel. Isaiah's song about the vineyard is a song about God's judgment against the nation of Israel, but in particular against the leaders of Israel, who have led God's people astray. They've oppressed them. They've caused them to become unfruitful. Now, I wonder if you've ever had that experience of coming home from the shops with a bag of fruit and veggies, and you bite into one of those apples that you've just bought. It looks good on the outside, but when you bite into it, it's dry and floury, and it's tasteless, and it's a little bit brown inside. Or you pick up one of those peaches that you bought, and it's a bit mouldy underneath. And I don't know if you're one of those people that tries to surgically remove that section and salvage the one last bit of peach that's left. There's only one place for fruit like that. It belongs in the compost. Israel had become unfruitful. They were yielding bad fruit because their leaders had led them astray. The leadership of Israel had failed. Let's come back to Mark 12. So Jesus has told his parable to the people in the temple there. And the Jewish leaders, remember, are angry. Verse 12, they know that Jesus has spoken this parable against them. They're angry. They've connected the dots. They can see that Jesus is accusing them of failing to lead God's people, just as their ancestors had done. They are bad leaders. But I want you to notice in Jesus' parable that the owner sends servant after servant to his people. And we're meant to understand these as the Old Testament prophets. God sent prophet after prophet to his vineyard, to his nation, to the nation of Israel, to urge them to repent, to turn back to him, to render to him the fruit that was due. But Israel's leaders not only failed to listen, they mistreated and killed the prophets. And so in his ultimate act, notice in the parable, the owner sends his son. God sends his son into the vineyard. And we read in just a few chapters' time, don't we, of how the leaders of Israel reject and put to death even the son. And so what is God going to do? Jesus tells us, God, the vineyard owner, is going to destroy the farmers. God is going to remove the failed leadership of Israel. I want to notice two things about God from this parable. First, I hope you can see that the great mercy and the patience of God. God who has been treated with such great injustice, who's had his authority ignored, and yet time after time he sends messengers to his people to warn them, to urge them to turn back to him. Before I became a Christian, I thought I had all the time in the world to think about God. I thought, I'll think about God when I'm, later in life. I thought there'll always be someone who'll come my way who will tell me about Jesus or whatever I thought was needed to become a Christian. I was presuming on God's mercy. It's a mistake. One day, God's patience will run out. Let me ask you, have you turned back to God yet? 2 Peter 3 tells us that God is patient, waiting for people to turn back to him. And God is being patient with you. But we have this great and wonderful assurance that if we turn back to him, if we accept Jesus as our leader, as our Saviour, then there is forgiveness. The promise of a restored relationship with God. Secondly, I hope you observe from this parable that God will not tolerate bad leadership. He cares too much about his people to let that happen. In Isaiah, God's people were his precious vineyard. He will remove anyone who mistreats or misleads or hinders his people. Are you a leader of God's people? A minister, assistant minister, student minister, a youth group leader, AFES worker, a kids church leader? We've got a great responsibility. God has put us in charge of shepherding his people. Are you doing a good job of leading those you serve? Are you leading them to Christ? Are you doing a good job in setting an example for them in your own life, your own godliness and prayer? And if you're not a leader, can you pray for your leaders? We need to be praying for them that they would lead well. Let's not be like the failed leadership of Israel, whom God eventually removed. So at the end of Jesus' parable, we're left wondering, is there any hope left for God's people? Their leaders have failed. They've killed the Son. God has rejected them. But notice that Jesus doesn't end with the parable. He ends with a quote from Psalm 118 in the Old Testament. Let's read it, verse 10. Jesus says, "Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvellous in our eyes." God has not given up on his people. God is going to establish a good leader, the rightful ruler of his people. And this is our final point. God is going to establish the rightful leader of his people. This psalm that Jesus quotes is about God's salvation. The psalmist sings praise to God, praising him for having rescued him out of the pit of rejection and suffering. And the quote that Jesus pulls out of that psalm, it's a building metaphor. And I'm a bit nervous to talk about it now because I know there are a few architects in the room here. But Jesus and the psalm is talking about this stone that's been rejected. The builders have rejected it because it's a bit scratched and it's got an edge missing from it. And so they pushed it to one side. But imagine their surprise when the next day they come and this stone has been put at the top of the building, on top of the pillars. It's now the capstone. It's the stone that you look at when you see the building in all its glory and you think, wow, look at that stone there. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone. And Jesus uses this image from Psalm 118 to show what God is going to do. Just like that stone that was rejected has become the capstone, so too the son of the vineyard owner who was rejected and killed is going to be raised to the position of ultimate glory. Jesus is speaking about his resurrection. The removal of Israel's leadership and the death of the son is not the end. God is going to use the mistreatment of his son at the hands of Israel's leaders to give his people the ruler that they need. Jesus will be established as God's rightful ruler. The rejected stone will become the capstone, a good ruler, a perfect king. The servant king who didn't oppress his people, but laid down his life for them. He's the true keeper of the vineyard. The one who will give God's people his spirit, that it might be possible now for them to live lives that please God, that bear fruit to him, the fruit of the spirit. We yearn for good leadership, don't we? Israel's leaders had oppressed God's people and led them away from him. They brought the people under the anger of God so that they were not bearing fruit. It was impossible for them to please God. But thanks be to God for his great patience, his great mercy, his great love for his people, for us, that he sent his own dearly loved son into the vineyard, into our world. He suffered at the hands of our world's leaders. He died a cruel death. But God raised him from the dead to establish him as the rightful ruler of his people. Thank God for this great leader, the leader that we need. Let's submit to the leadership of this great King, the Lord Jesus, so that we live lives that bear fruit to him. Would you pray with me? Father God, as we look at the failed leadership of Israel, we do praise and thank you for your great mercy, your great patience, and your great love in sending your own son to be mistreated, but then raised to life again in glory, that we might have the leader that we truly need, our good King, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for giving us your spirit that we might now live lives that bear fruit to you. Father, please help us to submit to the authority of our great King Jesus. Amen.